We take now that written word of God which abideth forever and turn to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, beginning at the first verse and reading on through verse 28. 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, verses 1 through 28. Listen to God's holy word. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, that is Peter, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, not yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we have found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. And if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. For if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which have fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet, and when he saith all things are put under his feet, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. I suppose that every one of you has heard at one time or another the old song that pleads, "Give me that old-time religion, Lord, it's good enough for me." And I must confess that I am not exactly sure just what that old-time religion is, of which the song sings, given its origin in Appalachia, that part of our country in the southeast, the southeastern mountains, where for a long, long time a kind of Arminian revivalism has prevailed. It is probably not the religion that is good enough for me, and I hope that it is not good enough for you in its normal form, but the phrase, the old-time religion, is the thing that I want to call your attention to today, because it aptly describes both the gospel that was preached by our reformers in the 16th century and the gospel that was preached by the Apostle Paul, and the gospel that we need to hear still today. And I believe that it is expressed for us in the words of our text, which are found in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, and the 3rd verse, where Paul says, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures." He tells us here that Christianity, the authentic gospel, might be called an old-time religion for 4 distinct reasons. And first of all, because it has its origin in eternity with God. Secondly, because it is witnessed by the ancient Scriptures. Thirdly, because it deals with the oldest and most prevalent of men's problems, namely our sins. And fourthly, because it proposes an eternal solution for our sins, that Christ died for them. And I hope that as you hear these blessed truths repeated before you, you may say with the song, "That gospel is good enough for me. That gospel is good enough for all the world." And first of all, I say Christianity may be called the old-time religion because it has its origin in eternity with Almighty God. And that's what the apostle means to tell us here, where he says, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which also I received." And he means that he received it from the Lord. You see, Paul had been accused, apparently, by some of the Corinthians and by some others who had been the recipients of his ministry, of being the inventor of the gospel. In other words, they thought that he was some kind of a cultist who had invented a new religion of his own that he was trying to foist upon the world. And Paul vehemently denies this, not only here but elsewhere in the sacred scriptures. That charge was renewed some 80 or 90 years ago, towards the end of the 19th century, in fact, by a great theologian by the name of Adolf von Harnack, who taught in the 1890s in the University of Berlin, Germany. Von Harnack, in his teaching, said that the original Christianity was simply the teaching of an humble rabbi of Nazareth in Galilee by the name of Jesus, who went about doing good, who taught the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man, and who was murdered or martyred, as the case might be, by his enemies among the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious and political authorities of the Jews of that day. And that just as his movement was about to fade off the scene, this great religious genius, Paul, arrived, and he took the personality, the figure of that Jesus of Nazareth, and exalted him in his teaching to the position of Christ, the Savior of the world, and began to teach the doctrines that we know as traditional evangelical Christianity: original sin, the need of being born again, justification, sanctification, glorification. He said Christianity, as it has developed historically, is Paulinism and not Christianity itself, and that it is time for us to return to the simple teachings of Jesus. And you know, hundreds and hundreds of students from all over the world beat a pathway to the lecture hall of Professor von Harnack. It is even said that the Emperor William II himself, disguising himself as an ordinary person, attended those lectures from time to time. So powerful a word went forth from the lecture hall in those days, and his book, Das Wesen des Christentums, that is, the essence of Christianity, was translated into many different languages and went through many different editions. And von Harnack became more or less the father of modern Protestant liberalism. And the doctrine that he proposed there in the 1890s came to be proclaimed in hundreds of churches right here in the United States of America by the 1920s and by the 1930s. And people were being told that it is enough that one should be a disciple of Jesus and simply to follow his teachings, for he was a good man, And that is the essence of Christianity. Dr. Machen, for example, who was a professor, as you know, at Westminster Theological Seminary in its early days, more or less the founding spirit of that seminary, felt it necessary to write one of his most important books in opposition to this thesis of von Harnack, The Origin of Paul's Religion. Perhaps some of you have seen that book or have even read it, as the case may be. But that idea was for a time extremely popular, that there was a separation between original Christianity, which was simply the teachings of Jesus, and Paulinism, with all of its doctrine of sin and salvation. And yet Paul himself vehemently denies any such allegation. Not that he didn't have the background and the equipment to have invented a religion, if he had wanted to do so. His background was excellent indeed, and he describes it for us in the third chapter of Philippians. He says there that he was circumcised on the eighth day, that is, he was a child of a covenant from his birth. He says there that he was of the stock of Israel and of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. His bloodline was absolutely pure so far as the heritage of Israel was concerned. He says there that touching the law, he was a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, he was a persecutor of the church. As touching the righteousness that is in the law, he was blameless. In other words, he had the character. He had the background to have founded a new religion if that had been his purpose or his intent. In Acts 22, where he is defending himself before the Jerusalem mob, which had accused him of bringing Gentiles into the sacred precincts of the temple where it was forbidden to bring Gentiles, he again refers to his background and to his education. He says that though he was born in Tarsus of Cilicia, a city some distance from the Holy Land, he was brought up there in the city of Jerusalem, and he was educated at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the great rabbis of those days, one of the greatest teachers of the scriptures among the Jews, who enjoyed a great reputation. So indeed, he had the background to have been the founder of a new religion. But in Galatians 1:11, we have his affidavit. We have his sworn testimony that, as a matter of fact, he did no such thing. He says there, "I certify you, brethren." That is, I state it on my oath. I certify you, brethren, that the teaching, the gospel which was of me, was not something that I had received of man, nor was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ, you see. And when he speaks of the revelation of Jesus Christ, and he speaks of it at greater length further on in that same chapter, Galatians 1, he does not mean, of course, that every single little fact about Jesus Christ or his history or his meaning had been given to him directly by revelation, having lived in the city of Jerusalem in that first century. Of course, he knew essentially who Jesus Christ was and what he had been saying, and he knew about his death upon the cross, undoubtedly. And he knew of the conviction of his followers that he had been raised from the dead, and that they had become the recipients of the Holy Spirit. And he knew of their early preaching of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. But you see, though he knew some of these facts, he didn't believe them, did he? But he sought to extirpate as much as possible belief in that gospel, until God, in his matchless grace that day upon the Damascus Road, struck him down to the ground. And he saw the risen Christ with his own eyes, he says in 1 Corinthians 15, as one born out of due time. That is, as though history had itself become disjointed, and he was able to enjoy the very same experience that the first apostles enjoyed, who had seen him with their own eyes and heard him with their own ears and touched him with their own hands. And not only was he converted and brought to a living knowledge that Jesus Christ was indeed the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior of the world,
but he received the Holy Spirit. And in a few succeeding years, where he lived first in Arabia, he tells us, and later back in his own hometown of Tarsus in Cilicia, before he was called into the service of God's church and sent forth to be the missionary to the Gentiles that he became, that Holy Spirit instructed him further in the whole meaning of that gospel, so that when the time came, he was able to proclaim God's full counsel to all the world. But of this he was sure, of this he was convinced, of this he bore witness, that the gospel that he preached was not of men, but of God. It had its origin from of old in eternity. It was, in fact, though it burst new and fresh upon the world in those days, even then, the old time religion, wasn't it? But secondly, Christianity may also be called the old time religion because it not only comes from eternity, from God Himself, but because it is embodied and it is witnessed in the sacred scriptures, which have their anchor in history. You see, in every age, even today, to a certain extent, there are those who come upon the scene and who claim to have some kind of a revelation or other from God. And there have been deceivers, false prophets of various sorts, who have arisen from time to time, both in Israel and in the church, and who appear upon the scene even today, who say that they are God-sent messengers. And there are some people who say, how do we know? How do we know that they haven't been sent from God? Just as much as anyone else who presumes to teach religion in this day and age. And Isaiah, the prophet of old, in the 8th chapter of his prophecy, gives us the test. He says, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to that word, it is because there is no light, no light of truth, that is, in them. God has given us his word to be a testimony by which we can judge all the claims of men, by which we can judge all pretended religious teachers and all pretended revelations from on high. If they speak not according to this word, it is because they have no light in them. But you will say, how is it that a book can have such great authority? How do we know that this book, in fact, has come from God? Well, of course, we believe, first of all, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. And we believe, of course, that holy men spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, and that these Scriptures do, in fact, come from inspired men who were led by God's Holy Spirit to speak and to write as they did. But even more than that, we see that they are firmly anchored in the history of those times. They deal with situations which all men confess really and truly happened. They don't tell us mere fairy tales or mere strange things about strange and unknown places. There was such a place as Palestine. There were such rulers as David and Solomon. All of these things are simply true history. The subject matter of these scriptures is exalted above all other writings that have ever appeared upon the face of the earth. There is no book quite like the Bible that condemns sin so thoroughly and so completely, and that exalts and praises righteousness with such unanimous testimony, and which lays upon the heart of men with such power the demand for faith and for holiness as the Scriptures. And there is no book that comes with higher recommendation. Because, my dear friends, Jesus Christ, the chief prophet and teacher of all mankind, he himself has set his stamp of approval upon the Scriptures. In the Sermon on the Mount, which all men agree came from his lips, he says, think not that I am come to destroy the law and the prophets, which simply means the Bible, you know. I am not come to destroy them, but to fulfill them. Verily, verily, I say unto you, not one jot or one tittle, that is the smallest portion of the smallest letter, shall pass away from the law, from the Bible, till all shall be fulfilled. In the fifth chapter of John, he says, search the scriptures. In them you think that you have eternal life. They are they which witness of me. And again, the scriptures cannot be broken. God has given us this book, this Bible, to be a faithful witness to the gospel which he himself ordained in eternity, in heaven above. And by this book and by its teachings, we can test all other teachings, no matter where they come from, and with whatever claim. There is no value to innovation. There is no value to novelty in Christianity. Today is a day, of course, when people are always looking for innovations. And if a teacher comes across the path or some other who claims to have some new message, they flock to him. Or who wants to give us some new idea of his own about how we ought to live and how we ought to believe. Oh, they flock to him. But you see, the great thing about Christianity is not novelty, but faithfulness. One of the old professors at Princeton Theological Seminary, in the days when it was faithful to the witness of the scriptures, died and was eulogized by one of his colleagues in words like this, that he never introduced any innovations into his teachings. And those were counted words of high praise. Today they would be damning words. Today they would be criticism, as far as many people were concerned. They would say, oh, that man must have been an old mossback indeed. He must never have had a new or original idea come into his head. But do you see what we mean? Christianity is not something which comes brand new upon the scene with every new teacher, with every new preacher, with everybody's own ideas and with everybody's own doctrines. It is something which has originated in heaven above, and to which God has borne witness in his word, which never changes. It is, in fact, and always will be, the old-time religion. Christianity can also be called the old-time religion, my friends, because it addresses itself to the most ancient and prevalent problem that mankind has, namely, our sins. And Paul in his text says, I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. Of course, we're hearing today a great deal about problems, aren't we? We're hearing it from all of our political leaders and from all the various contenders in the political field today. And they tell us in great detail about the problems that face our nation, and admittedly, they are great problems. International problems and domestic problems as well. Economic problems, social problems, you name them, we have them in this country of ours and in this age of ours, don't we? And we hear a great deal about these problems in our newspapers, on the radio, and in television today. And they are many and serious. And we may well pray God that we might have wisdom to see some answers to some of these problems. More recently, some of our preachers have also been preaching about these problems, some on one side and some on the other side, as the case might be. And I must confess that I have a certain hesitancy about it all. I am certainly 100% in sympathy with those who call attention to the moral crisis in which this nation seems to be living today, and the moral degradation which has appeared in our times in the United States of America. And I would like nothing more than to see public morality buttressed by the laws of the land, to see God once again introduced to our schools instead of atheistic humanism, and to see many of these other reforms undertaken which are advocated in some quarters by preachers today. And I certainly think that we need to be aware as a nation of the danger of atheistic communism and of the comparative weakness of the United States of America militarily as over against the strength of the Soviet Union, our inveterate enemy. And Khrushchev years ago prophesied that he would someday bury us and that our children and our grandchildren would be living in a Soviet system. And it is my sincere prayer, and I'm sure it's your sincere prayer too, that we may never, never, never have to live in a Soviet America. And there are those among our preachers who are warning us about these things today, and that may be their calling, God knows. But I must say for myself, I have a certain hesitancy about preaching politics on one side or another from the pulpit, or from saying that political candidates and their victory in political elections are going to bring about the reforms and the changes that we need in this nation, because I am profoundly convinced in my own heart and from the scriptures that the great problem of this nation, underlying all the others, is still sin and its consequences. And that the ultimate solution to the problem of this nation is not the election of this candidate or that candidate to high office and to influence, but rather revival, sent from above by God from heaven, stirring the hearts of men and bringing them once again to their knees in repentance and to the cross of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for forgiveness and for life. Because you see, this problem underlies all the others, doesn't it? The problem of sin. This problem gives strength and power to all the others. This problem gives extension to all the others, because behind the problem of sin, which has been from of old, since the very fall of man, lies the most malevolent power of all in the world. And it's not communism per se, although doubtless communism is a part of a scheme, but the malevolent power of Satan, the prince of darkness, himself. And for us preachers to leave off preaching against sin and the devil and all his dominion, that old evil foe, as Martin Luther called him, and to enter into the arena of partisan politics, for myself, I don't criticize other men. For myself, I can't do it. And I see no encouragement to it in the New Testament. I see in the New Testament, rather, the direction that the powers that be are ordained of God, and that they have been established for the upholding of righteousness and of peace, and that we ought to pray for the powers that be, that we may live in all godliness and in all righteousness before God, that we ought to pray for the king or whoever it is who is at the head of our government earnestly and day by day. And I agree with all that. But also that we should render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and unto God the things that are God's. And worship, reverence, humility, faith, obedience to his commandments. Those are the things which God requires above everything, everything else in all the world. And I want to say to you today, true Christianity is the old-time religion, because basically its thrust is against the old-time problem, the problem of our sins. And fourthly, Christianity may well be called the old-time religion today, because it proposes the one eternal solution which God from heaven has devised, revealed in Scripture, for all those problems which are ours, Jesus Christ and his blood-bought salvation on Calvary. I have received of the Lord, he says, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. The Bible testifies that Almighty God not only foreknew of the fall of mankind into sin, but also that he had prepared a plan to deal with it. He desired not the death of sinners, but that sinners should turn from their way and live. And so in the dim reaches of eternity, he agreed with his Son that he should go forth to die for a company of people. People out of every race and tongue and nation who had been chosen to be his in Jesus Christ our Lord. Bit by bit, he revealed that gospel unto men. Even to Adam, in the day of his fall, he began to reveal that gospel unto men, didn't he? And more as the years rolled by, he revealed it in greater detail. He spake to the fathers by the prophets. But when the fullness of time had come, in these last days he spake unto us by his Son. Him he sent forth from heaven above. Him he gave to be born of the Virgin Mary upon this earth. Him he ordained to walk in righteousness and obedience day by day before him in the midst of the people of his choice. And him he ordained to die, to shed his blood innocently on Calvary's cross, to pay the price that only he could pay for our redemption. For he alone was God, and therefore able to bear the burden. And he alone was perfect man, and therefore well suited to bear the penalty and burden of our sins. And the gospel, my dear friends, is simply this: that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. And the gospel message that goes forth unto all the world in this day and has gone forth throughout all generations, and please God, will continue to go forth until the end of this present age, is this: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who thus gave himself for the sins of many. Believe on him, for those who believe on him shall not perish, but have, dear friends, everlasting life. And I say to you, this is the old-time religion. This is the religion which God ordained in heaven. This is the religion which God has taught us in his unchanging word. This is the religion which alone is able to deal with mankind's all-prevailing problem. This is the religion which offers life and salvation to many in every age and in every generation. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And if today, my dear friend, whoever you are, old or young, great or small, Christian of long standing or of more recent standing, as the case may be, if you, by God's grace, can say, Christ died for my sins, according to the scriptures, the sin problem has been solved in your life, and the gate of heaven itself stands open before your eyes. And I want to say before every one of you today, with this old-time religion, I'm satisfied. It's good enough for me. How about you? Perhaps there is one or another in this congregation or beyond this congregation in the radio audience today who's still looking, searching here, searching there, asking this one, asking that one, reading this book, reading that book, wondering, questioning. May I say to you, you may search through all the world and you will never, never find anything to equal the old-time religion that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. There may be somebody in this congregation today or beyond in the radio audience who says, I don't care about that. But may I say to you today, God cares about it. And throughout all eternity, he has denounced sin And he has told us in no uncertain terms that sin brings eternal death. And if anyone comes before him without sin, having been dealt with, that person can expect everlasting condemnation. But the old-time religion has a remedy for sin, doesn't it? Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. If you are a believer today and are trusting in that blood-bought salvation, oh, rest in what Christ has done for you on Calvary's cross. There is no other refuge in time or eternity. There is no other peace or blessing than what he has done for sinners. Rest in that and be a witness to the world of the old-time religion which Paul preached, which the reformers preached, and which by God's grace I want to preach to you still today. The religion received from heaven, the religion revealed in the Word, the religion that conquers sin with the righteousness of God's own Son. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, gracious and all and eternal God, we thank thee for the precious gospel, and we pray today that whosoever hears may be refreshed in his hearing and blessed if he or she is a Christian, or might be moved to look unto him who is the author of peace and salvation, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Amen.